Good morning. What a great day to give all glory to God. Praise His holy name. I woke up this morning and walked out on my back deck, and I could tell the sun was coming up, but it was hidden behind the roof line of my neighbor's house. And when I looked off in the mountains about 40 miles from here, I saw a glow coming from the mountaintop. And it must have been the reflection of the sun off a bank of windows, like commercial windows, and it was just like a flame shooting out of the heart of the mountain. And immediately my mind went to quiet seas, went to the time in Israel, went to Jesus saying, "Ye are the light of the world. You're set on a hill. The lights of the world, don't hide it under a bushel. We're here to reflect to God and to be a man after God's own heart." Go to Acts 13, please. Father, I thank you for this morning. I dedicate it to you and ask you to open every heart and mind to the greatness of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I sure love you guys, and more importantly, God loves you. And today we are going to take a run around the mountain. It's going to tie your mind in the Gordian knot, and God is going to untie it. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it talks about God, after Saul passed away, raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. Now, God gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will," period. God said this about David. And do you know what, folks? David is the only man in the whole Bible called a man after God's own heart. And that makes this calling singly significant. And in my meditation one morning, he brought this to my mind and started working a teaching in my heart. And it's interesting because I didn't know exactly where he was going to take it. I just started typing and writing along with what he was downloading into my Apple in my mind, my Mac in my head. And so it begs a question, right? How do we get to be a man after God's own heart? Well, the first clue is in Acts 13 itself. David fulfilled all his will. David followed God and built in himself a God-like character. We're not God, but God certainly created us to be like him. Just like that light on the mountain wasn't the sun, but it blazed so brightly it reflected it 40 miles away to my deck. James Allen, the brilliant author who wrote As a Man Thinketh, this is one of my favorite quotes. "A noble and godlike character is not a thing of favor or chance, but it is the natural result of continued effort." You know, we don't like that word, but it's there. Effort in right thinking, the effect of long-cherished association with godlike thoughts. Well, how does that happen? "Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things." And so I looked up character, you know, logical place to go, which says, "Character is the combination of ethics and behavior that distinguishes a person or group." Now, we all know somebody says, "Don't hang around Lula. She's a busybody. She's going to tell everything she knows." Or, "Don't go up and talk to Dan, you know, because he's just an angry fella, and no matter what you say, he's going to argue with you." Or somebody else is going to say, "Wow, you should really spend time with Amos, because he is the sweetest, most godlike man I've ever met. He's thankful. He's kind." You know what those are? Those are remarks about somebody's character. Character is not what we say, folks. It's what we do. It's who we are. And some of the hallmarks, not the card, but the actual hallmarks of a godly character are these things. David loved God. I mean, goodness gracious, Blessed is the man who sitteth not in the counsel of the wicked, you know, but he's going to abide in the counsel of the Lord. He's going to be like a tree planted by the water. He loved God. He loved to write songs about God. He loved to play music to God. He was thankful. He trusted God. He was obedient. But we're also going to see part of a godly character. When he blew it, he owned it and changed. So here's the deal. Every human on earth has character. The question is, what kind is it? Good or bad? Well, to become a man after God's own heart takes a godly character. And like James Allen said, character doesn't just happen. It doesn't just fall off the turnip truck and you're back there to catch it. But character is something forged, like in a, you know, where you make a horseshoe, the anvil and the hammer, out of the unease of life. Character doesn't get formed when everything's hunky-dory. Your character gets formed when everything's not. And the character that we build is how we respond to adversity. Character is built. Like I said, it doesn't just fall off the turnip truck and hit you on the head. Character is built. It is sustained. It's groomed. Groomed. You know, every day I groom myself. I brush my teeth a couple times a day. I brush my hair several times a day. I do other things to keep myself groomed. It's a daily habit. But this character is groomed in the garden of our heart. And praise God, if our character is foul, stinky, we can change. Because character is something you learn. Remember? It's effort of how you think, where you take your thinking. And honey, I'm the biggest miracle you're ever going to come across, because I was the foulest, meanest jackass in the world. I mean, I was one of the angriest people I ever met. I didn't even want to be around myself. I mean, a lot of you at One Heart, One Mind saw that picture in this first session, what I used to look like. Man, that's pure evil. And that's what God had to work with. Praise the Lord for mercy. And how many coaches or teachers have you heard say, you know, they're asking your kid to do something difficult, and they're saying, hey, this task is hard, but it's going to build the child's character. So change a channel, because a character can also be a person in a story, right? So my favorite character in the Old Testament just happens to be King David. Why? Because for me, he runs the gamut of life. He's not a fake. He's not a phony. He's warts and all. He did it all. He was so multidimensional. He was a shepherd. He was a giant killer. He was a lovely musician. He was a warrior. He was a king. And ... Wait for the pause, Peg. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And a penitent. Thank God for that last one. And yet in all of this mishmash, he is still called a man after God's own heart. And I'm God's downloading this in my brain and heart, and I'm thinking, why? And the first thing verse he brought to me was Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falls 7 times. And thank God it doesn't stop there with a period. It's got a comma. And rises up again. We are all going to fall, but we can all come back. David is so interesting because he sort of burst out on the scene like a rock star. You know, with 5 million Instagram followers. He just comes out of the box with this big fat Jerusalem Post headline. Quote, extra, extra, obscure shepherd boy makes good, slays giant. Extra, extra, obscure shepherd boy makes good, slays giant. What a reputation to live up to. Oh, and all the Israelites, especially the girls, whoo, they just swooned over David like a teen idol. A superstar, and they just fell in love with him. And amidst all this that could have given him a big head back then, he actually behaved himself wisely. But we're going to see in a few minutes that when he gets into his 40s and 50s, trouble in paradise, because he starts taking his eyes off the commandments of the Lord, and what's going to happen? Calamity ensues. Now, here was a guy who handled fame and fortune and good things and didn't let it go to his head for a long time. And that's why one of the first verses I ever memorized is 1 Corinthians 10:12. And I think every believer should have this written on their mirror if they haven't memorized it. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Or as my mama used to say, Peg, don't ever get too big for your britches. How true. That's another hallmark of a godly character, humility. And that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12, has been my North Star since 1974, September of 74. That has guided me through my life. Peg, watch your pride. Don't get out over your skis. Because I knew I was already a mess, and I just prayed that God could help me turn my mess into His miracle and help me change my character. And He did. But I'm the one who has to watch my step. I'm the one that has to take heed that I'm still loving God first and me second. Because here's the deal, my fleel. Even in this age of grace, we are free to choose. Yep, we sure are. But we are not free to choose the consequences of our choices. Immutable laws of God are still immutable laws of God. And He's not going to change those because you and I don't like them. Cause and effect, sowing and reaping. That's life. And you know, sadly, in the body of Christ, it is littered. I have seen so many lives of promise. So many people that were better teachers than me, better pastors than me, better at so many things than me, but they got out over their skis. Pride got a hold of them. They got a big head and they crashed and burned. And because they never developed a godlike character, they never repented and got back in the saddle. And now some of them are Buddhists, some of them are atheists, some of them are communists. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? The world is not my daddy. God is my daddy. That's the one I look up to. That's the one I follow. That's the one I worship, not me. You know, people's number one idol in life is self. Not money, not fame, not sex, not power. It's self. We are the number one idol we put before God, self. And 1 John, you know, God warns us of this stuff in the Bible. 1 John 2:15. Take a look. Take a gander. First John 2:15 says love, and that's the word agapeo, which means the love that belongs to God and comes from God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man, any man, believer, unbeliever, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not going to be manifesting the love anyplace. He's not going to be that bright light on the hill. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, because, you know, he says all that is in the world, he's gonna narrow it down to what he's talking about here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we are not of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're ek. We come from God. We don't come from the adversary. We come from God. And who's the God of this world? The adversary. Yes. We're not part of that gang anymore. And, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Why don't you go back to the Garden of Eden and ask Eve how that worked out for her? Instead, we are supposed to build a godlike character and not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, the choosing, the building of right thinking in our head and heart, so that we can prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is to walk in His blessings, to be a light. And you know, James Allen, man, as a man thinketh, he understood that thoughts are things because they will eventually become manifest in the physical world. And one more place in 2 Peter, I think it's in chapter 15, I'm not sure, chapter 2, verse 15, but you know, there's another huge warning in 2 Peter chapter 2 that once we have known the truth, or known Christ, do not turn your back on what you know. Because if you do, the latter end for that man is worse than if he had never known Christ at all. Ouch! That's why when I see these people who have known God and they turn away, man, my heart just, a chill goes up my spine, a concern, I'm just like, you know, even if they turn around and make money and get a big house or look like they're successful in the world, I know what's going to happen at the Bema. And I would not want to trade places with them for all the tea in China. I cannot imagine anything worse than looking in the eyes of Jesus and have Him shake His head and say, "How, after all I've done for you, how could you have forsaken me?" I can't even imagine. There's a verse in the epistles that says, don't be ashamed at His coming. It's going to be possible to be ashamed at the Bema because you had all these great things you could do for God, and instead you became selfish and lived for you more than Him. Peter says, if you've known Christ and turn away, it's like a dog returning to his vomit and a sow that was clean to wallow in the muck and mire. What a figure of speech. What a picture that paints. You just go back and lick your own vomit. I mean, can you imagine, think you throw up on the bathroom floor and you kneel down and lick it? God said it's disgusting to Him when you turn away from Him. Now, I know some of you probably squirming in your seats and you're feeling a little bit like, hey, where's this going? You know, well, look, I give you guys lots of cake. Lots of accolades. You know why? Because you are God's best. You are the apple of God's eye. You are more than a conqueror through Christ. But you know what? This is meat. Today we're talking about some meat. Not dessert. This is meat. Because you know what? We're also His ambassadors. His stewards. His representatives. Like that burning light I saw on the hill. Of what? The mystery that was so big it wasn't even revealed in the Old Testament, but we know it. I cry. Because to think God would reveal the mystery to a knucklehead like me blows my mind. And I never, ever, ever want to take that gift for granted. And we all, every one of us, all believers, have been commissioned to faithfully share that good news with who? The whole world. And my friends, it starts by living, not just talking about God, but living a godly life. And here's a little bonus tip over here on the side you can jot down in your notes. If you really want to know what your character is what you do when no one's around. Character is what you do and how you think. You know, that old poem, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, would you take away the magazines and put the Bible where they'd been and stop saying all the cuss words and blah, blah, blah? So you can look it up. It's called If Jesus Came to Your House. I don't want to live that way, hypocrite behind a mask. When I'm alone, I'm laughing with God, I'm happy with God, I'm joyful, I'm worshipful, just like I am in person. And sometimes I'm sad and I'm beat up and I need help. And that's just like I am in person. I don't try to pretend I'm perfect or know everything. So I'm not trying to jump on anybody, scare anybody. So stay put, it gets better. But you know what I'm doing? I'm just laying out some wisdom that can come only with age. You know, I'm approaching 70. And I can tell you right now, it's not how you start in life, but how you finish. Because I've watched too many great and mighty men and women of God get picked off by Satan like a turkey shoot. And I don't want to be one of them. Now we're going to get to David and go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. And just a reminder, David had loved the Lord from his youth. He'd killed the lion and the bear. He'd slew Goliath. But now in his 50s, he's starting to coast a little bit. He's starting to kind of feel a little bit full of himself and kind of think, I've got this. And not asking God about all of his actions, not inquiring of the Lord about all of his decisions. And just like we read in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life got a hold of him like a bulldog on your pants, you know, pants leg, just got a hold of him and took him down into the pit of despair, disaster, whatever you want to call it. But man, it's how have the mighty fallen is what I was thinking when I kept reading this. 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. Well, wait a minute. There, you should put on the brake lights right there. The kings are going to battle, and David used to be the leader of all the battles, right? They never lost a battle when he was with them. And where's David? Oh, he's going to stay home and find out in verse 2, it came to pass in eventide. You know, he's laying on his couch. He's just sitting on there watching ESPN, you know, or maybe the Playboy Channel, who knows, and eating his popcorn. And he walks up on the roof of the king's house. You know, flat. They had flat roofs back then and had a stairwell going up there so they could come up there and sleep when it was cool. Oh, here we go. And from the roof, he saw Jennifer Lopez washing herself. Noing, like a cartoon character, eyes bugging out. There's J-Lo. He saw a woman very beautiful to look upon. Well, okay. You know, the nuns always said to us in Catholic school, and this was a good one. They gave some bad advice, but this was good advice. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. Number one, David's not doing his job. He's not with his men. He sent Joab in his place. And so right there, you see he has lost his thankfulness and his trust in God, and he's following himself. You know, well, what's going to make David happy? And he's on his couch. Problem number two, he gets off pampering himself and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath on one of the other roofs across town. And verse 3, David sends and inquires about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, well, well. Problem number 3. David finds out not only is she married, but she is married to one of his most righteous, faithful warriors in his army. He's listed as one of David's 1,000 righteous men in the Bible, in the genealogy, Uriah. So you'd think at that point he'd say, oh man, Uriah is one of my most loyal soldiers. He's right under Joab. He's right under the general. He's never done me wrong. He's always followed my instructions. Nope. You know, James 1:13, you can keep your finger here if you want to look at it. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Boom. Neither tempts he any man. Double boom. So how do we get tempted? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And you know, you'll be thinking, well, Peg, fear is temptation. Yeah, but isn't that your lust? To think the way you want to think about a problem than rather how God thinks about a problem, which is you're already got the victory through Christ? Fear is something you want to do. It's not something God wants you to do. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, when he puts himself on the throne of his heart. And look at this. Then when lust has conceived, you know, you get pregnant with it. You're never a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or not pregnant. Then it brings forth sin, separation from God in your thinking and in your heart. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth joy, happiness. Nah. What does it bring forth? Death. Number one, it brings forth death between your communication with God. Kills it. But we're going to find out here, it brings forth literal death. Because David's on his couch, eating bonbons, watching TV, when he should have been out leading his men in battle. And verse 5, of course, David sends for the woman. He has no regard, no compassion for Uriah. Verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, I'm preggers. Problem number 4. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send Uriah the Hittite to me. And Joab sent Uriah to David. All I can think of here is slippery slope number 5, because as usual, the crime is never, ever, ever as bad as the cover-up, which is why when you screw up, the best thing to do is confess it to God, confess it to a trusted friend, repent, and get it out. Change. So what does he do? He brings Uriah home for one reason. He says, ostensibly to report about the war, but he says, and after he gives him, you know, a great big meal, he says, well, go home now and enjoy your wife. Well, somebody in that pair was still righteous, and it wasn't David. Because when David woke up the next morning, Uriah was asleep in the doorway, and he got all bent out of shape, and why didn't you go down to your house? Because, you know, he's going to try to blame the kid on Uriah. And Uriah said, wait a minute, all my men are hungry and thirsty, and they're in battle. Who am I, you know, to imbibe in these pleasures when my men can't? And of course, David's even more frustrated. You'd think maybe his mind would be shifting to God, but it's not, because he's too deep in the sin pattern. And then he brings Uriah for another dinner in verse 13, and he just keeps having the servants pour wine, pour wine, pour wine in his glass. Why? To get him drunk enough to go down and be with his wife. How deceitful. This righteous man, David, a man after God's own heart. But Uriah, even in a drunken state, did not go down to his house. Verse 14. And here comes, as Shakespeare would say, the most unkindest cut of all. Verse 14. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And you know what the letter said? He told Joab to put him in the heat of the battle, put him in the very front line of the most challenging place, and that when Uriah was in the very front, in the very front of the worst place, for Joab to withdraw the other troops and let Uriah be killed. David sends a man's death sentence by his own hand, puts it in Uriah's hand, sends it to Joab, and Joab carries it out. So David compounds his sin of adultery by committing, listen to me, folks, premeditated murder of a righteous man. And I'm reading this and I'm asking God, where are you taking me in this teaching? Because obviously this is not going to go over well with God. Uriah gets killed. He marries Bathsheba. And here's Israel's hero, the cover of People magazine's Sexiest Man Alive for 950 BC. He was heaven's finest. And yet when he didn't take heed to himself, he fell. He took his eyes off the Lord. Let him that thinks he stands, right, take heed. And he was pulled into Satan's vortex and chewed up and spit out like a meat grinder. Verse 27, and the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You think how badly God's heart must have been breaking. Now here's the good news. And then he reminded me of chapter 12. Now David may have been in hog country, but our father had not given up on him yet. 2 Samuel chapter 12. He sent a prophet named Nathan to straighten David out. And I'm telling you what, this is some amazing grace and mercy. Chapter 12, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Premeditated murder. How do you get to that place after you've known the goodness of God? By getting puffed up with yourself and not asking, inquiring of the Lord. That's how. That's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. Think about God all the time. It's the best way to stay safe. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, in this real compassionate, tender voice, he comes before the king, and he says, King, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Verse 2, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was under him as a daughter. And there came the traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd. The rich man had, David had all these women he wanted. He'd never taken a married woman up until this point, though. He spared not of his own flock and of his own herd to dress the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, dressed it, that means killed it, and cut it up for supper for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this shall surely die. That was the sentence David said. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no compassion, no pity. Oh my gosh. Doesn't no compassion sum up David's actions to a T? Verse 7, here's the money shot. And Nathan said to David, he looked him straight in the old eyeballs, and he said, you are that man. Woo! You are the man. You are that man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered to thee out of the hand of Saul, and gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given you such and such things, even more things. Wowie, wow, wow, wow. What a crossroads we're hitting right here. What a point of change. But you got to understand, Nathan put his life on the line. Here's David soaked in pride. soaked in deceit, just committed premeditated murder. He didn't think anything about chopping off the head of one little old prophet. Chopping off heads was a hobby for David. But instead of anger, David accepted the reproof and repented. And don't you know, Nathan breathed a sigh of relief. In verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against who? The Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away your sin that you won't die. However, here's a couple things I want to note here. David got it. When he repented in verse 13, he understood that what he did on earth was horrific. But folks, we don't see the consequences of our bad actions in the spirit realm. You know what we do when we act this way in the spirit realm? We give God a bad name. It gives Jehovah's enemies the chance to blaspheme. It says that in the Amplified Version. It brings pain to heaven because it gives Jehovah's enemies an opportunity to blaspheme. In other words, the devil spirits, the demons, they revel in your bad behavior. They revel when you disobey God. They're celebrating. They're having a hootenanny. But because David had done this thing, yes, God spared his life. But see, we're free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences of our choice. David wasn't going to die, but Nathan prophesied that the child that Bathsheba was carrying by David was going to die. Now, did he single David out? Did God bring this on David? No. This was because of God's immutable law, sowing and reaping. And back in the Old Testament, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I'm sitting here, you know, reading this, and saying, where are we going with this, Father? Where are we going with this? You know, this is all supposed to be a man after God's own heart. And look at the blowback. And I'm thinking, wait a dadgum minute. You know, what's up with this? Well, he wasn't a man after God's own heart when he was committing adultery. He wasn't a man after God's own heart when he was having a righteous man premeditated murder, Uriah. So what's going on here? And then came the payoff. He said, Peg, go to Psalm 51. And I happened to go to it in the Amplified Version. And anybody who's known me for more than 5 minutes knows that Psalm 51 changed my life. And when you go to Psalm 51 in the Amplified, you know the first thing it says under Psalm 51? It says a prayer of contrition, a psalm of David after the prophet Nathan came unto him. Ding, 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 tilt, tilt, tilt. My head, man, was going wild because you know how much I love Psalm 51, but I never understood it was connected to the Nathan David story until I happened upon the Amplified Bible Version on my laptop, and I had a metanoeo. Psalm 51, turn there, please. Psalm 51. You know, sometimes with revelation, you just start with God. You just become obedient to what he's telling you. And he will continue to reveal it as you keep walking with him. And this was the payoff for me personally. Psalm 51, verse 1. After his visit with Nathan. David comes before the Lord and says, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender, what? Mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. I love that word because thoroughly is outside, but throughly is an inside job. He needed to be washed inside. The guilt, the shame, the remorse. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Oh, Lord, that's a godly character. Acknowledge your transgressions. It's not like we're never going to commit them. Just don't hide them. Heal them. Wash me throughly from mine iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's the money shot, people. That's the money shot. And he didn't go around with worldly condemnation. He had godly sorrow. The condemnation of the world is a counterfeit, Paul said. Godly sorrow brings change. Change, change, change. Verse 4. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You know what David understood there? That there was going to be blowback because of he was cruising for a bruising. David got the memo, sin hurts God worse than us. And it breaks God's heart because he knows when we do this crazy stuff, we're the ones cruising for a bruising. And there's going to be blowback. Because, you know, all sin is the same in God's sight. There's no big sin and little sin. But in earth, there are different consequences depending on the sin. And because of those very bad decisions, David spent the rest of his life surrounded by wars, even among his own children. His kids put the dis in dysfunction. One of his sons raped his half-sister. The other son, her brother, killed the first son that raped the sister. Two of David's sons tried to overthrow him, kill him, and take his throne. One of them took his concubines up on the roof and had sex with them in the broad daylight. You know, read the prophecy that Nathan gave. That what you did in secret is going to be done on the rooftop. I mean, it's literally like a Shakespearean tragedy. Because he thought, you know, he lost, he just thought of himself. He thought with the wrong part of his body, and he lost sight of the commandments of the Lord. And he was lured into Satan's snare by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm the king! I can do whatever I want to, even take a married woman. No, he couldn't. That's adultery. And like my mama said, he got too big for his britches. Whew. Nothing good comes when you get too big for your britches, honey. Nothing. Back to Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold thy desires truth in the inward parts. Was there truth in the inward parts when he was having adultery? When he was murdering Uriah? Nope. And in the hidden part, deep inside, your character. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Praise God and pass the peanut butter. 7, purge me with hyssop. Now that doesn't mean a lot to the average person, but people, hyssop was what they set on fire and burned to cleanse the temple. The smell, the odor of that hyssop cleansed the temple of the Lord. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And folks, the only one who can take away the stain of any sin in our life is not our good works, but the works of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. In verse 14, I never ever understood until a couple days ago when I was doing this teaching. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Because I'd read this and remember David was a man of war and this and that and the other, but I had completely forgotten that he murdered Uriah. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Why? Because David had Uriah's blood on his hands. He committed premeditated, cold-blooded murder of a righteous man. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And you know what? God did. He heard David's repentance and he spared his life. But all that other calamity I talked about befell David, and his family was a mess. You know, you talk about generational blessings and generational curses. Boy, he threw some generational curses out there to beat the band. And thank God, blessings, you know, can supersede those. But he did a lot to mess up his family tree. Solomon, you know, was prey to this. Solomon's son was even worse, and we won't get into that. But, and on top of his family being a complete mess, you know what else he lost? David had really wanted to do one thing for almost 20-something years at that point, and that was to build a temple for the Lord. His heart's desire was to build a temple, the house of the Lord. And God said, nope, now you're a man with blood on your hands. You're a bloody man, and you're not worthy to build the temple. And that went to Solomon. Not because of all the battles he'd fought, not because of all the righteous wars he'd won, but because he murdered an innocent life. People, we got to be so careful how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of us don't go around and do actual murder to our brothers and sisters in Christ and even the natural men in this world, but we do what is called soul murder. We say things to people that murder parts of their soul. My grandfather committed soul murder on me when he began to rape me at the age of 3. Many people have murdered my soul through the years by telling me I was no good, or I would never amount to anything, or I was a piece of white trash. That's murdering a person's soul. That's how we're supposed to, you know, we don't overlook sins, but you don't overcome sin with more condemnation. What do? You overcome it with righteousness. You say something to the person that helps them realize that beautiful parable that Nathan gave David. He didn't come in and point his finger and say, David, you went out and murdered, and you went out and committed adultery, and you did this and you did that. He came in and said, David, you know what? There was this man that had one little lamb only that he loved so much. And David convicted himself in his own heart, just like those people that were stoning the woman in adultery. He got the reproof from God. That's what we do. If somebody is committing a sin, a brother is in a sin, that's how you work it. You go to God and say, God, if there's anything I can do to help this person, what can I say so the light bulb goes on in their mind and they get their reproof really from you? You know, you're never going to change Johnny from being bad by just saying, you know, Johnny, you're bad. You're a bad boy. That's never going to work. Well, I'm getting off the track here. We're talking about a man's after God's own heart. And look at it. Boy, oh boy, did he go down the slide at what's that place called in the Bahamas? You know, that slide that looks like it's 20 stories tall. Whee, pyong! Right into the tar pit. You know, the Berea tar pits or whatever they're called. The Berea tar pits. But he was a man after God's own heart, because even after this major mess up, he repented. He asked God to purify his heart, and he changed. And you know, when I read verse 10 now, I read it with a whole different attitude. David's saying, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. He must have been quaking in his boots when he prayed that psalm. Because back then, you could lose Holy Spirit. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, God doesn't take our Holy Spirit from us, but we can sure be a knucklehead to the point that we're completely deaf to the rhema, we're completely deaf to the logos. We just walk away and totally screw our life to bits. Blow it up. Dynamite. He begged God, don't take your spirit away. Verse 12, please, God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me. I can't even stand up on my own. Lift me up with your free spirit. What a prayer. Man, that those three verses just take on a whole new, my mind is stretched to whole new dimensions reading those verses now. But David must have been quaking in his boots when he originally wrote this. And yeah, God spared his life. He cleansed him thoroughly, but the scars of his decision, the calamity around him, the taking away of the privilege to build a house of God followed him all the rest of his life. Like I said, in heaven there's no big and little sins, but on earth some sins have much bigger consequences than others. But I'll tell you what, brethren and sister, and I sure thank God that we're never so far down that the love of God is not deeper still. But you know, if David hadn't built this God-like character in all these years leading up to this, I don't believe he could have ever come back from that sin. I think he would have just gone the way of Cain. But he had so built a godly character, his biggest fear was, don't take your presence from me. Don't take your presence from me. He said in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise that. We're all going to mess up. The key is, don't stay messed up. Because when you do, it's like walking around and living in a poop-filled diaper. You know, you're just going to get diaper rash and it's going to spread all over your life. You can turn your pain into gain if you learn the lesson and grow up and develop a godly character along the way. And I want you to note here that God could and did forgive David of these horrific sins. And you know, the joy for us in that is, what have you ever done that is worse than premeditated murder of a righteous man after you've known God? Whatever you've done, if you come before the throne of God with true humility and true repentance and a desire to change, Papa will meet you there with arms wide open and he'll forgive. And you know something? This blows my mind that David went on to have another child with Bathsheba, somebody that we've already mentioned, Solomon. And you know what it says about Solomon? It says the Lord loved Solomon. Unfortunately, in the end of his life, Solomon did some of the same things that David did. You know, like father, like son. They learned both the good example and the bad. But you wonder, you know, why does God put these cautionary tales in the Bible? Because, you know, they're hard to read. I mean, there were times I'm working through this and my stomach would just clench and I'm like, man, what it is not, what it is not, what it is not, what you don't want to do. You know, people will come up to me and say, oh, Peg, you know, you've been faithful for so long. You'll be faithful the rest of your life. And I just say, "Blood, I plead the blood of Jesus over that. I said, don't jinx me. I take my faithfulness just like I take my sobriety, one day at a time, sometimes 1 hour at a time. And yes, I look back over the last 40-something years, 47, 48 years of being in the Word, and I haven't been perfect, but you know what I have been, people? I've been faithful. I keep coming back and coming back and coming back. A just man falls 7 times, but he gets up. He gets up, and I've seen so many people that had great ministries, poof, gone, because they got entangled again in the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So I asked God, huh, how smart. Why do you put these things in the Bible? Because they're hard to read. Romans 15:4 says, such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. To teach us, to learn from their mistakes. And the scriptures give us hope. This is the Amplified. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement. What? Hope and encouragement about what? How to come back. How to recover. How to get back on the beam. How to go back and develop that godly character. Papa included these kind of records to teach us, to instruct us, to encourage us. And a lot of times it's teaching us what not to do. but also to encourage us if we mess up and genuinely repent, we can get back in the saddle and back into our ministry. There's an old poem I love. I committed it to memory. I just love this poem. It says, "To each is given a bag of tools, a mass of clay, and a book of rules. And each must fashion, ere his life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone." Where all of us are given a bag of tools, a mass of clay. We all have a body. All of God's kids have the same tools, 9 manifestations, filled with the Spirit of Christ. But it's our job to fashion, to develop a God-like character, to get the most out of this one life that God has given us. In the pure depths of his heart, David had that character. In spite of this massive mess up, he did love God in the pit of his soul. He was thankful. He trusted God. And when he blew it, he repented and owned his own stuff, and he was restored as much as God was able to restore him and not break his own laws of cause and effect. You know what, folks? One of the best things you can do for yourself and for God is to let him heal your life. I always say I'm the best witness I've ever had. I'm the best witness I know, because I know my past. I know what a mess up I was. I know what a complete failure I was. I know what a complete black hole my heart was. And I know that if God can change me, he can change anybody. And one of the best things you can do for yourself and God is let him heal your life, and then go be an example to other people so they can see it. And that if God can do it for you, he can do it for them. So I want to end this thing by throwing out a challenge to you today to open up and receive your healing. Be honest with God. God, I need to change this, this, and this. Cleanse me thoroughly. Give me truth in my inward parts. Help me build a godly character. If you need help, make an appointment with me for inner healing. And then as you get healed, go out and be a witness. Be an example. So think about what you're thinking about, because a character is built through right thinking. That's what builds a godlike character. And having a godlike character is simply the key to how to be a man after God's own heart. Praise God and pass the peanut butter. Lord, thank you for this record today. Thank you for us giving these examples that we can learn from their mistakes. And that, Father, we can learn from our mistakes and not grovel in the guilt and shame of our past, but learn, get delivered, and be a teacher, be a helping hand to help other people out of the same ditch. You can't really give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. And if you haven't been delivered from a negative habit pattern, it's almost impossible to help somebody else get delivered. It's just a work in futility. So, Father, we open our hearts to you. We ask you to open our eyes that we may see you. Open our hearts that we may feel you. And open our hands that we may give you to a dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.